Let us pray. O God, our loving Heavenly Father, holy, holy, holy. We gather here this morning as your people, as the sheep of your pasture. And as sheep so often are, who are confused and don't know which way to go, we find ourselves in a hard place, an in-between place, a place of waiting, unsure of the future, unsure of what to do. But we turn our gaze onto you because we have gathered this morning to pay attention to you and seek to do what Isaiah did at his time of great confusion and despair and uncertainty and trouble. You granted him a vision into your heavenly throne room when he saw you high and lifted up and saw the seraphim falling down before you and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And he fell down too. And with that, having had this vision of you, he was then ready for service. So, Father, we come and with the aid of song, with the aid of the scriptures, we pay attention to you, and we would see you high and lifted up. And we would join the angels and the heavenly choir and those who've gone before us into your presence and saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And that amid all the chaos of the world and the uncertainty and the trouble, you are on your throne. You are sovereign. You are working your purposes out. And we rest ourselves in that, and we rest ourselves in you. We find rest for our weary souls. Father, it can be so hard to say it is well with our soul at such a time as this. When we see the chaos in the streets, when we see all the efforts to divide people, when we face the uncertainty of what the rest of the year is going to look like as the coronavirus seems to rampage out of control. So we come to you, and we bow before you, and we still ourselves before you, and we find comfort for our weary souls. Father, we are your people. We thank you that you have brought us into your family. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have our identity as your people in Christ, a diverse group of people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue, from every socioeconomic status, male and female, all together as this unique, diverse body of Christ, a corporate people. Father, forgive us for so often thinking of ourselves in an individualistic manner, but you have placed us into a people, a corporate body, to love and care for one another, and as a people, to be together in Christ for you. So we are here as your people, Christ's people, Christ ones. Father, I pray that in the uncertainty of these days, that you would assure us of the certain hope that we have, that one day Christ shall return and all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well, and that you will complete your purposes to restore the world and to have a people for your name, for your presence, to dwell with you, and that you will bring heaven to earth. So with that sure and certain hope, we pray that you would give us endurance, perseverance, to carry on through these uncertain days, to carry on as your people, as the people of Christ who share this primary identity. And I pray that you would keep us faithful, and that in faithfulness to our identity as your people, that we would engage in works befitting that loyalty, that status as your people, and that you would give us a great love for one another, for this diverse body that is your family, your people, and that we would labor out of that love and care for one another. So, Father, though it is hard to do so at times, we come here to seek your face, to be able to say, it is well with our souls. Father, we pray that you would meet us this morning through the songs that Katie has led us in, through the scriptures that we'll hear, through Brian as he teaches, and that you would give us a vision of yourself, that you are in control. And meanwhile, we pray for the leaders of this world that you would give them wisdom in how to lead wisely in a way that brings healing. And we pray for your churches throughout the country, your church throughout the world, that we would be able to lead the way in bringing healing, that we would be beacons of hope, beacons of reconciliation, beacons of a disparate people living together well. So, Father, we are gathered here in Christ. Pray that you would move in us through your Spirit, and keep us strong, keep us faithful, keep us loving, keep us persevering and enduring, that we might bring glory to you, and that we might be a pleasing aroma to the world around us. Father, be at work in us so that we can indeed say, it is well. Father, we bring these prayers to you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Let us go to prayer now as we come before God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, the living Word, which gives light and life in the midst of darkness, which takes dead bones and puts sinews on them and brings them to life, that is not bound by confinement or sorrow or pain or death. We pray now for the gift of your Holy Spirit would bring these words to life, that they would not be words on a page, but would stir our living hearts with love and holiness. We pray especially for those who are hurting, who are watching, who are suffering, who are sick, who are around the world in isolation, persecution, that you would give them especially a word of comfort and strengthen our own people through your grace and your love, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Well, our text today is Isaiah 49, as Bernard mentioned. And in the first message of Isaiah 40, 1 to 11 of our series, Comfort, O Comfort Our People, God gave voice to his unshakable commitment to rescue the people from exile, and in doing that, set the stage for the salvation of the whole world. This is good news indeed, but how do we, in the meantime, bring the word of comfort, of a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth? How do we bring that announcement from heaven to earth, especially now when the whole world lives under the siege in the jaws of a pandemic? Thursday, the numbers worldwide totaled 15.5 million cases of COVID and more than 600,000 deaths. How do we bring the good news of Isaiah's announcement of comfort from heaven to earth? Well, when the world is in pain, the calling of God's people is to draw near to God, lament, and listen. Tom Wright exhorts us, in the time of acute crisis, when death sneaks into houses and shops, when you may feel healthy yourself, but you may be carrying the virus without knowing it, when every stranger on the street is a threat, when we go around in mass, when churches are shut and people are dying and nobody to pray with them by their bedside, this is the time of lament. The initial calling of the church, first and foremost, is to take place humbly, our place among the mourners. Lament is the biblical response to the agony of living in a fallen world that is subject to terrible plagues, gross injustices, and natural disasters. When we lament, we're giving voice that the way things are not the way God intends them to be, especially in terms of our relationship to God and with one another. Tom Wright suggests, grief, after all, is part of love. Not to grieve, not to lament, is to slam the door on the same place in the innermost heart from which love itself comes. I know when our firstborn son was sick and dying, the most loving thing people could do is just come and stand with us and weep. Well, it's no accident that lament comprises approximately one-third of the Hebrew Psalter. 58 out of 150 Psalms are Psalms of lament. Joy has the last word, but lament makes up a significant part of our journey and must be recovered for the deepening of our devotion to Christ. As a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, Jesus was not exempt from lament. And from Gethsemane to the cross, the Psalms of lament were his very lifeline. On the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Later, into your hand I commit my spirit. And then the promise, he keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken. Well, if we embrace the biblical pattern of lament in its bold honesty and audacious trust as Israel's poets, prophets, and Jesus, we will discover hidden treasures of God's presence that surpass understanding. In Isaiah 40 to 55, the prophet proclaims that from the ashes of exile there will emerge a bright future for God's people. It will not come as expected, but through an anonymous servant who will take on Israel's role for the nation and the world. The New Testament writers identify that servant as Jesus. The servant's life and ministry are poetically displayed in four songs, building with beauty and intensity. So today in the second service psalm, we have the privilege of hearing from the servant himself as he takes public stage to give testimony before the nations. Our text has three movements. First, he recounts his call in preparation for his ministry. Second, we hear the servant lament, giving voice to his apparent failure at the end of his ministry. And then third, he details the new perspective he received, having heard from the Lord himself. So beginning at verse 1, the servant's call. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name. So the servant takes the world stage and surprisingly makes his initial appeal not to Israel, but to the coastlands and peoples far away. And this is not what we would expect after God summoned them to court in chapter 41 and utterly humiliated them for their trust in man-made idols. He says, you idols are less than nothing, and you can do nothing. Those who choose you are detestable. Now, after that tongue lashing, you would expect God's holy hammer to fall and crush them. But rather than destroying them with their idols, God extends grace. In chapter 42, we learn that the servant's work has liberated them from their blindness, so that the coastlands wait expectantly for his teaching. So trusting in that promise, the servant beckons those far off to pay close attention to his testimony, for he's about to reveal unprecedented things in God's plan of salvation that affect them directly. Well, the servant's resume is quite impressive. His sacred call was implanted in his DNA when he was yet in his mother's womb. The language is reminiscent of Samuel and Jeremiah, and suggests that his ministry will be like the great prophets of Israel who were called to restore the people of Israel to their God. Now, to be set apart from the womb indicates that the servant's vocation is not an afterthought, but a decisive, groundbreaking decision made in the holy court. It's so significant that the Lord makes sure that his name is one that will never be forgotten. prophesying the birth of Jesus, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, having shared his calling, he now shares his gifts in preparation for ministry in verse 2. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver, he hid me away." Well, exercising leadership on an international scale demands extraordinary gifts coupled with rigorous preparation. To accomplish this task, the servant is given the gift of speech. He will not institute the kingdom of God by the sword or military might, but like the great prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, he will be empowered with powerful preaching. And his speech will be an effective weapon in the hands of God. Like a sharp arrow at close range, it will be able to cut through layers of flesh and penetrate the bone, exposing the motives and intentions of the human heart. Furthermore, like a polished arrow, it will be able to strike at lethal blow from great distances. No wonder the writer of Hebrews said, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Now, while this weapon will be extremely effective in God's hand, it was also kept hidden until the right time. The image of being hidden may suggest why the weapon was so effective. Under the secret, protective hand of God, the servant would be trained to speak. So for 30 years, Jesus was hidden in God's quiver, day after day being sharpened and polished as he meditated and memorized the Hebrew Scriptures. Reading the Gospels, it's unmistakably clear how sharp this sword was. Not one of Jesus' opponents, including the devil, was able to withstand his penetrating words. And though he was tested countless times in his ministry by adversaries seeking to trap him, the Scriptures say of him, "No one ever spoke like this man," in John. "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes," in the Gospel of Mark. And then in Luke, "And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent." Well, having shared his calling in preparation for ministry, the servant gives testimony to how it played out in his life. Verses 3. First, he was received confirmation at the beginning of his ministry. "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" The servant testifies that it was God's decree that set him apart to take on Israel's historic role to the nations. He is called to do what Israel had long failed to do, to be faithful to God's covenants so that the world might see what it means to be fully human, to be alive with God's Spirit, filling and energizing, empowering a person so that he or she can serve and love others with their whole heart. At Jesus' baptism, God publicly confirmed his choice of the servant. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." In the years that followed, Jesus demonstrated who he was in relationship to his Father, and by implication, what God had intended Israel to be for the world. Jesus' great hope was that the nation would repent of her idolatrous ways and follow his way of being Israel. That was the calling, purpose, and goal from which Jesus never, ever deviated. But in the end, he has little to show for his efforts. Verse 4 describes his lament. "But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. So at the end of his arduous and faithful labors, it appears as if everything has been for naught. The nation rejected him. His disciples had fled in fear after his arrest. And given the extreme disconnect between God's promises and reality, the servant gives voice to his lament before God. And this is what he learned to do from the Psalms, and it becomes the turning point in his testimony. The servant does not hold back or downplay his feelings. He's brutally honest, communicating a boatload of pain and emotion with a minimum of words. It was not as if he lacked focus or that he was half-hearted in his commitment. His choice of verbs denotes his supreme effort, utterly spending himself until there was nothing left and becoming physically and emotionally exhausted as a result. And what does he see for all his efforts? It's nothing but a tohu and a hevel. These terms are not without significance. Tohu is common in the vocabulary of creation. In Genesis 1:2, it describes the chaos or formlessness of the primeval earth. When God created the world, his word brought order out of chaos. He did not create it to be a chaotic wasteland. But at the end of the servant's ministry, that's exactly what he sees. It is a tohu, no order, structure, or shape. The second term, hevel, is the theme word of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Hevel describes something as ephemeral, whether it is transient and fleeting or emptying of meaning and significance. Jesus gave his whole life, pouring into 12 disciples to restore Israel, but at the end of his ministry, what does he see? Chaos and smoke. Have you ever felt that way? Have any of you ever given yourself to God's call and promises only to be led down a road that seemed to be a dead end? You take your wedding vows by faith, and a decade later, it goes up in smoke. On more than one occasion, I've had close friends lose an unborn son or daughter just days before delivery. Students slave away for years, racking up good grades, extracurricular activities at great personal cost, and then they don't get into the university of their choice. But this year, even if they do, where do they go? What are they entering? Parents raise their children in the church, guiding them through the gospel, demonstrating a faithful walk at home, and then they grieve when a beloved son or daughter falls away. And how many people have dedicated years of their time and energy and savings to building a small business, only to lose it during the pandemic? At the climax of his ministry, Jesus made his final pilgrimage to Jerusalem and was received by crowds shouting praises. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. It was a royal welcome. But Jesus had an altogether different point of view. As the city came into view, he wept over it. He knew they'd missed their day of visitation. He said, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. When a fire consumes a barn, the mother hen gathers her brood under her wings to protect them from the blaze. In the aftermath, you have one dead hen, but all the chicks have been spared. Jesus, knowing that judgment was coming, longed to gather the Jews under his wings of protection and die in their place. But they resisted his message to the bitter end and refused to come home. It makes us wonder how Jesus got through it. Apart from his prayer in Gethsemane, Jesus' eternal wrestlings with God are not given to us in the Gospels. For that, we must turn to the prophet Isaiah and the Psalms. Now, typical of lament psalms, once the poet articulates the tensions within his soul, he's often given insight by God's Spirit that turns lament into confidence. As a servant articulates his pain over the apparent failure, his trust in God doesn't waver, but is strengthened. Truth goes from the head to the heart, for he knows that God is under covenantal obligation to vindicate his work, although he has no idea what it will look like. Though the servant receives no earthly reward for his labors, he looks to God for his ultimate wage. So in the climactic moment, God grants the servant a new and greater perspective on his vocation. Verse 5. And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." So the expression "and now" indicates a fresh turn in the official life of a person. So first, the Lord eagerly reassures his servant that his gifts and calling are irrevocable. His efforts were not in vain. God is not going to scrap his original calling of restoring Israel to himself. For the servant to have given his life for a cause that was doomed would be dishonoring to the one that God loves and strengthens. Now, this is theologically significant because it prevents us from believing that the church was plan B for God's after God's original plan of salvation failed. No, there's only been one plan. But from a human perspective, its revelation has been progressive. Next comes a surprising, earth-shattering announcement of the significance of the servant's work. Verse 6. He says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Well, the task of raising up tribes of the Jacob from the dead and bringing back those who survived captivity was, in God's estimation, a task so insignificant and unworthy of all the servant was capable of. So God expands the servant's horizon to see beyond Israel to the whole world. The servant had served the Lord with the expectation of restoring the people of Israel to their original calling. But now he learns that what appeared to be a dismal failure will bring forth a worldwide family. In Isaiah 53, the servant dies unmarried, with no physical seed. Yet God says of him, "He will see his seed." One of the most beautiful images that comes at the end of chapter 49, after Zion complains the Lord has forgotten her and left her childless and forsaken, God responds with, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." Then he backs up his commitment of love with the promise that would stir the heart of any parent who's lost a child. "The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons and daughters in their bosom, and their daughters shall be carried on your shoulders.'" What great news. I remember when Peter came to Jesus and said, "We've left everything to follow you." And he said, "No one has left father and mother and children and houses and jobs for my sake and the gospel's sake, that we'll not receive 100 times in this life father and mother and children and houses and farms along with persecution. I thought of that verse in 1998 when I was in Romania and thinking of the loss of my 2 children, and I looked out on this audience and thought, I lost 2 children, but I got a nation of children. And what good news to single people whose lives can be so rewarding, like a John Stott that served the gospel wholeheartedly and see all the children of influence coming on the horizon. Although the relationship between the failure of Israel to respond to the gospel and its acceptance among the Gentiles remains a mystery until Paul's explanation in Romans, that promise is enough to renew the servant's hope and strengthen his resolve to go to the grave, knowing God will be faithful. Last year, our church had the privilege of hearing from Andrew White, the vicar of Baghdad. And when he was doing his doctoral work at Magdalen College in Cambridge, he had the honor of staying in the exact room that C.S. Lewis stayed in. And in his latest book, Hidden Treasures, Secret Riches, Experiencing Solitude as a Place of Divine Encounter, he explains, it was a long-standing tradition for students to sign their names in the wardrobe. And each day as I opened my wardrobe, I would see the signature, C.S. Lewis. I'm an admirer of C.S. Lewis's work, as most will know. The basic plot of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe follows 4 English children who are relocated to a large old country house of an old professor following a wartime evacuation. The youngest child, Lucy, visits a mystery land called Narnia via an old magical wardrobe that they discover in a spare room. Lucy's 3 siblings are with her on a 3rd visit, and as the adventure unfolds, they find themselves in an epic drama to save Narnia and preserve their own lives. As I was writing this chapter, says Andrew White, I heard the Holy Spirit say simple words. Without the wardrobe, there is no Narnia. If you remove the secret place from your life and despise the place of solitude with God, you are depriving yourself of a great, dramatic, supernatural adventure with Him. Had the children of the novel not been intentional about entering that which appeared to be the dull, boring, unfamiliar place, they would have deprived themselves of the joyful entry into the limitless reality of adventure that awaited them on the other side of the wardrobe. As White goes on to explain, World War II was a time of fear, death, restriction, and displacement. Anyone entering the wardrobe for the first time would expect to be shut in some place dark and claustrophobic, a place of confinement, not adventure and encounter. And I suspect that for many of us, these last 4 months of sheltering in place have felt similarly confining. How marvelous then that in a season when we can't encounter people like we would like, we can encounter God. Indeed, this may be the optimum time to find your own wardrobe and step inside. When we're surrounded by distractions, by the hustle and the bustle of the normal world, we don't give God our undivided attention. And there's no silence for Him to speak into. The pandemic has given us a head start by stripping away so many of our normal circumstances. Instead of finding new ones to fill the void, why don't we lean into the quiet and the solitude? Find your own wardrobe. Maybe it's a quiet corner of your own home. Maybe it's out in nature. For Jesus, it was a cave overlooking the Sea of Galilee, which He would escape to be alone before sunrise. And from that cave, He had a complete view of the lake. And once when He fled there, Peter came and said, "Everyone's looking for you." But in the cave, he got a word from God, "We're leaving here to go elsewhere." Solitude is the place where we hear His voice. So enter that cave, call upon God's name, Give voice to your pain and frustrations, and then listen. As we lament, we can be confident that God's plan of salvation's not gone off the rails. The pandemic caught the world off guard, but it didn't catch God off guard. How do we know? Because we know who God is. He is sovereign and faithful to the end. And that living word that lifted the Spirit's spirits, strengthened his resolve, broadened his horizon, is the same word that he gives us today. You know, last night, one of my wardrobes is my roof of my house. And I like to go up there at sunset when the east and west is meeting together, and it's as if the east throws these nets out to gather the clouds for a moment of rose light longer. And I actually went up there because I wanted God to give you a word today. And I stared at the sky and saw the beauty of his holiness. And there was just one cloud there that stayed like a little thin smile, and it got darker, beautiful rose colors. And I stood for probably 20 minutes and gazed at that cloud, and I just felt the Lord's saying, he's smiling on us, and he loves us, and he can't wait to spend time with you, and he's been waiting a long time. So we are an integral part of God's progressively unfolding plan of salvation, and the greatest treasures are found in the darkness. As Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 45:3, I will give you the treasures of darkness, hidden treasures and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of all Israel, who call you by your name. Amen. For the benediction, now I commend you to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our affliction, so you may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And the word of the psalmist, I waited patiently for the Lord. He heard my cry and turned to me. He lifted me out of the slimy pit of the mire and the mud. He set my feet upon a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Amen.